Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you that you have guided us thus far in our study of the prophecy of Isaiah. Thank you that you have spoken to your people through the prophets and the apostles through the centuries, and that now in these last years you have spoken to us by your Son. So grant us so to conclude our study of Isaiah, that we may know our Saviour more closely and intimately, and that you teach us to repent of our sins and enable us to live by faith in him who is our Redeemer and our Saviour, even Jesus Christ, our Lord. Amen.
Amen.
And so we go to the last chapter. Now, somebody might, a modern editor might have said to Isaiah, you know what, you got to the end of chapter 65, the vision of the abolition of death, new heavens and new earth. That'd be a really good place to stop. And in fact, we have, there is a tradition that has crept up into the Lutheran Church, which began with good intentions. We are very careful about distinguishing law and gospel. Law, the commands of God, the gospel, the promises of God, and when we preach, we should keep those two absolutely clearly separated. They're connected, but they are not, they're distinct as well. The important thing, of course, is the law leads us to knowledge of sin, and therefore it needs to be followed by the gospel that brings us forgiveness of sins. Now, that is all true. What that led into in sort of late 19th century onwards is this idea of preaching that you should always, your sermons should always start with the law and finish with the gospel. And it's rather unfortunate that Isaiah never got the memo, nor did many of the other prophets. In fact, most the Lutheran reformers didn't either. It just depends what they were preaching on. It's quite common to find a sermon by Luther that says, let's talk about the gospel first, and then let's talk about how Christians should live. But indeed, Isaiah, this last chapter has some beautiful promises, but it concludes also with a call to repentance and a warning against unbelief and disobedience, which is necessary because the point of this book is not to give us an account of the whole story of salvation from beginning to end, but rather it is addressing God's people with admonition, with rebuke, with warning, but also with promises, so that we might, as we are still pilgrims on earth and traveling towards the conclusion and the culmination of all things at the coming of Christ, that we might be equipped and prepared to do so. And that is why it's perfectly appropriate, I would say, it would be very arrogant of me to say that the Holy Spirit spoke through the prophets inappropriately, but, you know, it is perfectly appropriate and helpful for us to be left with warnings, because we are surrounded by many spiritual dangers because of our sin and the sins of others around us as well. But above all, our own sinful nature and the temptations that beset us. The chapter is divided into can be divided in different ways. The ESV divides it into three sections, which is quite helpful: 1 to 6, 7 to 14, and then 15 to the end. And we're going to follow that division just because it gives us a nice structure. And so, before I say anything more by way of introduction, let's just read the opening. So the first seven verses of chapter 60, no, the first six verses of chapter 66. Rosemary, do you want to get us started, please?
Thus says the Lord, heaven is my name, and the earth is my footstool. What is the house that you would hold me by? And what is the place of my rest? All these things my hand has made. And so all these things came to be, declares the Lord. But this is the one to whom I will look, he who in humble and contrite in spirit and trembles at my word. He who slaughters an ox is like one who kills a man. He who sacrifices a lamb, like one who breaks a dog's neck. He who presents a grain offering, like one who offers pig's blood. He who makes a memorial offering of frankincense, like one who blesses his own idol. These have chosen their own ways, and their soul delight in their abominations. I also will choose harsh treatment for them, and bring their fears upon them, because when I called, no one answered. When I spoke, they did not listen, but they did what was evil in my eyes, and chose that in which I did not delight. Hear the word of the Lord, you have trembled in his word. Your brothers who hate you and cast you out for my name's sake have said, let the Lord be glorified, that we may see your joy. But it is they who shall be put to shame. The sound of an uproar from the city, a sound from the temple, the sound of the Lord, rendering recompense to his enemies.
Thank you very much. So here is this opening salvo. It continues, of course, from the previous chapter, which spoke of a new heavens and a new earth. And as you might recall from last time, I pointed out that the whole prophecy of Isaiah from chapter 1 begins with God addressing heaven and earth as witnesses against his people for their sin. Then the promise that he will create a new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwell. And now he sets all of that in proper perspective. Heaven is my throne and earth is my footstool. Which, of course, does two very important things. Puts all creation, heaven and earth, into perspective. These are just, if you like, the places where God rests, his, you know, sits and puts his feet. In other words, God is far greater than his throne. You know, the heavens are like his throne, and the earth is merely where he rests, you know, his footstool, which is a kind of, has this a symbolism of subjection, that he rules over these things. I've told you before about the Emperor Valerius, Roman emperor who had the misfortune of being captured in war by the Persians, and the king of Persia gave him a job, took him as captive back to his capital, and then used him as a mountain block for his whenever he went riding on his horse for the rest of his life. And it's so as a sign of subjection. It says in the Psalm 100, in 110, the Lord says to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool. So God is enthroned in the heavens and the earth is his footstool. He has authority over all these things. But at the same time, it also places God within his creation. God is not the creator. He's other than heavens and the earth. And yet he's present in them. This is the technical theological term for this is God's immanence. He transcends the universe. He's transcendent, but he's also immanent, which means that he's present within his creation. This is a great sort of mystery that the creator enters into creation. It is not like some sort of 18th century philosophers imagine that God is like this great watchmaker. You know, that creation, there are all these sort of ideas about God is like a sort of engineer or watchmaker who makes his thing and he sets it going and then it takes away according to the laws of nature as he created them, which in itself would be amazing enough. But there's something far more amazing. God isn't just he didn't make the universe and leave it to tick away on its own, but he constantly is within it. He lives in interaction with his creation. Our God is not far away, but he's in our midst. But given that, given that these are his throne and his footstool, it puts everything else also into perspective. What is the house that you would build for me, and what is the place of my rest? Now, here we enter into a tension within the text that runs through much of this chapter, because, of course, the building of the tabernacle and later on the Temple of Solomon was commanded by God, was instructed by God, and even its details were given by God. And the system of sacrifices and offerings and so on was also instituted by God in his law. This is not something that people just made up. But at the same time, God repeatedly has to remind his people that he is not in fact confined to these things. And there are various reasons why this has to be said. One of them is that in the cultures surrounding the Israelites and the people of Judah, temples were seen as the houses of their gods. You know, you would go to the temple of a god, and in this, the centerpiece of the temple would be a statue of the god. And that was the house of whichever god it was, the house of Dagon or the house of this or the house of that. And so when the Israelites built a temple, it looked an awful lot like other temples of other peoples. Modern scholars have actually studied this, kind of in, done some very careful research of surrounding cultures, because in the last couple of hundred years, archaeologists have unearthed a great deal of material, including texts from that have been found, which are written around the same time as the Old Testament, but by various pagan nations, Gentile nations. And then studied the Hebrew text very carefully and closely. And one of the things that I remember reading an essay a few years ago, where the scholar who wrote it was making the argument from all this evidence that the building of the Temple of Solomon was actually quite controversial at the time, because it made the temple in Jerusalem look quite a bit like the temples of the pagan nations, whereas up to then they had a tabernacle, a tent. They weren't like that. But the danger, therefore, is that when you have this kind of this fixed structure, you have this place where God himself has said that the mercy seat is kind of his footstool or his throne there. And you have this system, you know, fixed system of sacrifices and so on, that activity and that place take on a life of their own. And people imagine that so long as they participate in this, all is well. Now, as long as, you know, this is where God is, I've turned up, all is good. Which is exactly the thing that, one of the things that came to a head at the time of the Reformation. There was an official teaching, and this was at the time when the Augsburg Confession was written in 1530. This was one of the points of controversy. If you've ever read the Augsburg Confession, if you remember reading it, it has this Latin phrase, ex opere operato. You know, that... which simply literally means, or kind of, it means by the doing of the deed. And what it referred to was this a teaching that crept into the church that if the sacraments are performed, they do what they do regardless of whether you have faith or not, just because it is done. So if you go to the Lord's Supper and you receive the sacrament, it'll do what it does, even if you don't know what's going on, even if you don't understand or don't believe. Which is exactly this error here that people in Judah had. And so the criticism here is not that you shouldn't have a temple. It's not that you shouldn't carry out sacrifices. But the moment they become external performances without contrition of heart, without faith in God, without trust in his word, without a life that is pleasing to him, then instead of being pleasing to God, they become odious to him. And it's a warning to all generations. And it's always been a temptation. And we have several psalms, you know, God says in Psalm 50, you know, do I eat the flesh of bulls or drink the blood of goats? Offer to me a sacrifice of thanksgiving. That's what God wants. He doesn't want our external actions. He wants our whole being, our inner selves. So he says, all these things, heaven and earth, my hand has made. So all these things came to be. So all these things came to be, declares the Lord. These are my handiwork. They're not things that you made for me. You build a temple for God. You made it out of a rock that he created. But this is the one to whom I look. He who is humble and contrite in spirit and trembles at my word. And this is the theme that kind of now dominates the first part of this chapter. And it is very similar to what David writes in the 51st Psalm, his great confession of sin after his adultery with Bathsheba. And where he writes a little bit towards the end of the Psalm, you will not delight in sacrifice, or I would give it. You will not be pleased with a burnt offering. The sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a broken and contrite heart, O God, you will not despise. There's that word again, contrite. Do good to Zion in your good pleasure. Build up the walls of Jerusalem. You build, not us. Then you will delight in right sacrifices, in burnt offerings and whole burnt offerings. Then bulls will be offered on your altar. So faith of heart, a contrition. What's contrition? Being contrite, what's that mean? Remorse for sin. Where you acknowledge and confess your sins, are sorry for your sin. So humility before God. God opposes the humble, proud, but gives grace to the humble. And that contrition in spirit, and who trembles at my word. That phrase comes back a few verses later. What does it mean to tremble at God's word?
Well, because you're worried about how God is going to allow you to carry on. But so you're trembling at his word.
What does it mean to tremble at his word? Because not why, but what is it? In what does that, try to translate it into can we get out of the metaphor? It's a metaphor.
To be aware of his word.
Yes.
So that it's all, that's the word, that's how it's got to live. It is trembling because you might not be living that way.
So there, there's a, what?
Fear?
Yeah, fear of God.
Fear
of God. Now, fear of God does not mean being scared or frightened, but means rather being aware, being conscious and aware. And the word, the word fear in the Bible can also often be translated as awe.
Yeah.
Be filled with awe. In fact, the English word awful originally was filled with awe. You know, something, that in that evening hymn. Praise be thee, my God, this night for all the blessings of the light. And there's a phrase, in that awful day. And it doesn't mean it's going to be absolutely dreadful, rather, but it is filled with awe. Just like dreadful means you're filled with dread, originally.
Yeah.
And it's a recognition of the seriousness, the gravity, the holiness, the power, the significance and impact of God's word. And this trembling at God's word is something that I fear that we are always trying to escape from by nature. Beginning in the garden, did Eve tremble at God's word when the serpent began to undermine it? Not enough.
No.
Because she was willing to reinterpret it. I remember meeting an elderly Christian gentleman years ago when the Highlands Hub Community Cafe was still functioning. And he used to come there sometimes. We used to have really interesting conversations because he was a layman, but he was not only was he very pious, devout, but he was also extremely knowledgeable of scripture and of Christian theology. And we used to have these very wide range of conversations. And he said, the trouble with theology is that we think that we are studying God, when all along God is studying us. Which I like that kind of phrase, we take the Bible and we try to control it and make it do things for us. Whereas in fact, the word of God is the New Testament call it? A two-edged sword, living and powerful, like a two-edged sword, and it cuts right through us, into the very marrow, between joint and marrow, and it has the power to give life and has the power to kill. And the word of God in the end will determine our eternal future. And so to live under the authority of God's word is to tremble at his word. And as I said, it doesn't mean that you're in a state of terror, but rather that you recognize God's holiness, which he communicates to us, his holy name, he communicates to us in his word, where he makes himself known. So those are the two things. Humility and contrition on the one hand, and then trembling at his word, taking his word seriously, which essentially is another way of saying faith.
Mm.
Faith in his word.
Mm.
Now, the alternative, so here we have this really almost grotesque, garish description of what it looks like to God when you are performing, externally performing, the rituals of worship without humble contrition and without trembling at his word. Verse 3, he who slaughters an ox is like one who kills a man. It becomes the highest crime. He who sacrifices a lamb, like one who breaks a dog's neck. He who presents a grain offering, like one who offers pig's blood, you know, an unclean thing. He who makes a memorial offering of frankincense, like one who blesses an idol. Why? Not because they are innately and in themselves bad things to do. These are things that God has commanded. But rather, these have chosen their own ways, and their soul delights in their abominations. Their heart is not contrite and trusting. Their heart is directed elsewhere, and therefore, everything that they now touch, even things that in themselves should be holy, are now defiled. And this is exactly what Jesus means when he speaks of purity and holiness in his discussion with the Pharisees. This is in Mark chapter 7, where, you know, the Pharisees criticize Jesus for allowing his disciples to eat with unwashed hands. And he says that whatever goes into a person from outside cannot defile him, since it enters not into his heart, but his stomach, and is expelled. What comes out of a person is what defiles him. For from within, out of the heart of man, come evil thoughts, sexual immorality, theft, murder, adultery, coveting, wickedness, deceit, sensuality, envy, slander, pride, foolishness. All these evil things come from within, and they defile a person. And defilement is contagious in the Bible. It is always contagious. This is the key to understanding, for example, the account of the woman with a hemorrhage, when Jesus is rushing with Jairus to heal Jairus' daughter and is interrupted in the way by the woman who'd been suffering with a hemorrhage for years. And she sneaks up from behind and touches his garment. And when Jesus says, you know, who touched me? She says she came, you know, full of fear, she came before him. Why? Because she was unclean. And by touching an unclean person, touching a clean person, she would have rendered him unclean. But instead, what happened? The flow of blood was stopped, and in fact, purity flowed from Jesus to her. Likewise, when Jesus touched lepers or healed lepers, instead of their defilement being contagious to him, his purity and his cleansing power flowed out of him into them. But if you're not the Son of God and eternally holy, then defilement is contagious. And so if your heart is full of sin, everything now becomes sinful. Paul says in Romans very succinctly, everything that is done without faith is sin. St. Augustine used to speak of the virtues of unbelievers as being virtuous vices, in the sense that they are virtuous in a human way, but actually before God they're still vices because they're not done with faith, and therefore they are not pure. And so if you go to the temple, either as a priest or a Levite or a worshipper, and your heart is full of abominations, you do not have contrition for your sin, you do not have trust in God's word, then everything you touch becomes unclean, and your holy acts become unholy, and your goodness becomes evil. And so there's a warning, as a warning that we've been hearing throughout the book. I also will choose harsh treatment for them and bring their fears upon them. So things, you know, the things of which they're afraid will happen to them. It's a bit like Room 101 in George Orwell's 1984. If you've read that, novel, you know, the greatest punishment that the regime has is Room 101. But essentially, you will confront your greatest fears, and it breaks every person who enters comes out broken. The greatest torture. And God, and I don't know whether Orwell got his idea from this verse, but he might have done. Who knows? People used to be very well educated, and even unbelievers knew their Bibles better than many Christians do today. God's punishment for them is to bring their fears upon them. Why? Not because they have done wrong things. And that's the key thing. But when I called, no one answered. And when I spoke, they didn't listen. So again, you know, is this not trembling at God's word, not hearing. God called and they ignored. God has been calling sinners ever since the fall. On the evening of the day of the fall, God was walking in the cool of the night and said, Adam, where are you? He called out, and thanks be to God, Adam replied. And he replied, his reply wasn't very good, and he spoke like a sinner, the sinner that he had become, but nevertheless, when God called, he answered, and there was still hope for a future. But when God calls and people do not answer, that's when things go wrong. This was what wrong with Pharaoh. Pharaoh was given 10 opportunities to avoid disaster. God called, and he did not answer. He hardened his heart. And when people harden their hearts against God, then they're not only excluding God from their lives in that moment, but they exclude themselves from everything that God brings, all his blessings. Essentially, God, when the worst thing that can happen to a sinful person is that God lets them have their way. You know, if a child wants to run across the motorway and a mum says, you know, fine, I'm fed up with you nagging, just go. It's the worst thing that you can do. And if God says, you know, if you want to go your own way, go. And we see this happen in the wilderness repeatedly when the people say, you know, they keep grumbling. And whenever God lets them go and lets them do what they want to do, disaster comes upon them. And because they did not answer, and because they did not listen, they did what was evil in my eyes and chose that in which I did not delight. So God said, come this way. I said, no, I'm not listening. I'm going that way instead. Which is another reminder, and we need this reminder all the time. It's yet another reminder that those, when we think of the difference between those who are saved and those who are not, it is not the case that good people go to heaven and bad people go to hell. But bad people go to hell, and people who hear God's word and respond in faith are saved. So it's not a balanced equation. You do bad, you go to hell. You do good, you go to heaven. But rather, those who hear and respond to God's word are saved. Because it is only by faith that we are able to know God. It is only by faith in God's word that we are actually even able to please God. Because without faith, it is not possible to please God. And people do what is evil in God's eyes because they don't have faith in his word. And so we are always, you know, we must be on our guard against carelessness in our lives. Because if I say, you know, I believe in Jesus, I have faith in God, so it doesn't matter what I do. It's always a temptation. But of course, that's a lie, because if you believe in God, you know that it matters what you do. Because if you trust in Jesus, you don't just say, oh, I'm happy for Jesus have died for my sins. But you also recognize that Jesus has died for your sins means that your sins are terrible things and must be avoided. And at the same time, we must be very careful against thinking that unless we manage to live in the right way, God is displeased with us. Those are the two temptations. And some people are prone to one, some people are prone to others, and the rest of us yo-yo between the two. And it's not the case. Those who hear God's word, those who are contrite and humble, confess their sins, and then let God speak word be true and that faith comes from hearing God's word, as Paul says in Romans 10, again, possibly reflecting on this verse, then God will delight in us. And so he now addresses those who do tremble at his word, verse 5, hear the word of the Lord. So they didn't hear, but you who tremble at my word, you hear. And that word hear is the same word that we have in Deuteronomy, it's chapter 6, that hear, O Israel, the Lord your God, the Lord is one. It's like simply known as the Shema. Shema it just means hear or listen. And so this goes back to Deuteronomy and God's call of Israel as his people. Hear the Lord, hear, O Israel, the Lord your God, the Lord is one. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, and strength. Hear the word of the Lord, you who tremble at his word. Your brothers who hate you and cast you out for my name's sake have said, Let the Lord be glorified that we may see your joy, but it is they who shall be put to shame. So it's like they're kind of, they talk all about glory, and they talk again about joy, and they, but at this, while persecuting those who are faithful. And again, one could pick an example from almost every decade of the church's history, ever since Pentecost, of where this has been the case, where what Luther liked to call the Church of Cain persecuted the Church of Abel, which has been the case ever since then, where, God, the Church, whether the Church of the New Testament or the Church of, that is, Israel in the Old Testament, is dominated by unfaithfulness, and it persecutes those who are faithful. And it's very easy to become downhearted and downcast and say, well, what's the point? And maybe, maybe they're right. And God says, don't think about that. They will be put to shame. And whenever the Bible says things like they shall be put to shame in the passive voice, without saying who it is, it usually refers to God himself. And when Jesus says, those who humble themselves will be exalted, and those who exalt themselves will be humbled, doesn't say who by. Implication always is, it's known as the divine passive. So they shall be put to shame. God himself will put them to shame because they have not heard his, heard and heeded his word. And it says, listen, train your ears. The sound of an uproar from the city, a sound from the temple, the sound of the Lord rendering recompense to his enemies. Now, it's currently by promise, but saying, God will come again. Is that the promise that we hear again and again, and we've heard it many times in the last year. God will bring about justice in due course. And that's really good news for those who have lived by faith in him. And it's really bad news for those who do not, those who turn against. And so there we have two congregations in one church. Those who heed and tremble at God's word and those who do not. In the Augsburg Confession, we have this in Article 7 defines the church as this, as congregation of saints where the gospel is right preached and the sacraments are rightly administered. And the Article 8, which is what is the church, makes this point that in the church, in the church on earth, you will always have a mixed congregation of saints and hypocrites, those who are God's children, those who are actually God's enemies. That's how it is. But God knows his own. And we are called to humility in ourselves and contrition. We're called to heeding God's word. And that should always be our first priority. There's a Lutheran church in another country, which is historically a confessional Lutheran church. They broke away almost two centuries ago from the kind of the national established church because it had ceased to be faithful. Now, in recent decades, they've had a great deal of trouble because there are people within that church who want to be more like everybody else around them. So they want to have things, for example, like women's ordination, which they do not allow at the moment. And the problem for that church is that it's quite a small church, but everybody knows everybody. And if they're not godparents to each other, they're at least friends with each other. So if you're going to take a stand and start saying, look, this person here should not be allowed to teach in the way that they do, you're talking about somebody that everybody knows and loves. And it makes it very, very difficult. You can imagine that in a church like ours, the ELC, small congregations, small number of congregations, you go to synod and most people know everybody already. And if they don't on day one, by the supper of the first day, everybody knows everybody. If you all of a sudden, then if you have any kind of cause of division or disagreement over things that matter, it will be made much, much harder because of the human bonds that we have. And the important reminder, therefore, to us is that we must always, always, always remember that the church is God's church, not our church. And the key is that we must adhere to his word and had fellowship in him rather than just with one another. I often quote Bonhoeffer, or refer to Dietrich Bonhoeffer, you know, who pointed out in a book he wrote in the late 30s, about, you know, it was a book really for how to live as a Christian community in a time of persecution. This was in Nazi Germany. And he said, you know, said, you must always remember that Christians, when they relate to one another, they never have a direct and immediate connection with one another. But because they're Christians, they always meet one another in Christ. Just, you know, just like members of your body, you know, different parts of your body, you know, if you scratch your knee, it's not your hand communicating with your knee directly, but it's actually all going through the head. You know, your knee tells your head that it's itchy, and then your head tells your hand to go and scratch it. And in the same way, when two Christians meet, they're members of the body of Christ. And therefore, our allegiance is to Christ first and foremost, and we have an allegiance to one another because of Christ. And therefore, the word of Christ always trumps every other human consideration, which is very, very difficult. And it's, you know, it's easy to take missteps and say, you know, you think that you're just being really faithful Christian, actually you're just being disruptive and neglecting Christian fellowship or whatever. But also there's the opposite danger where you make compromises in God's word for the sake of human relationships. And what Isaiah is reminding us is that we must all tremble at God's word more than anything else. Because then when we look to God for our reward, he's also able to rescue us from every danger, whereas nobody else can. And so it's very important. It's a serious matter. It's not a gloomy matter at all, because God is saying, has promises here, as elsewhere. He will bring about recompense. He will bring the rewards of his word to those who heed his word. So that's the first part. Are there any sort of further further thoughts or comments on this, or questions, or anybody wants to relate it to any sort of practical questions? Just going to turn the light on. A bit more light's getting a bit gloomy. Is that better? So we can see what we're reading. Any other thoughts, questions, comments at this point? If not, Rosalind, could you read from 7 to 14 for us, please?
Before she goes into labor, she gives birth. Before the pains come upon her, she delivers a son. Who has ever heard of such things? Who has ever seen things like this? Can a country be born in a day, or a nation be brought forth in a moment? Yet no sooner is Zion in labor than she gives birth to her children. Do I bring to the moment of birth and not give delivery, says the Lord? Do I close up the womb when I bring to delivery, says your God? Rejoice with Jerusalem and be glad for her. All you who love her, rejoice greatly with her. All you who mourn over her, for you will feed and be satisfied at her comforting breast. You will drink deeply and delight in her overflowing abundance. For this is what the Lord says. I will extend peace to her like a river, and the wheat of nations like a flooding stream. You will feed and be carried on her arm and dandled on her knees. As a mother comforts her child, so will I comfort you, and you will be comforted over Jerusalem. When you see this, your heart will rejoice, and you will flourish like grass. The hand of the Lord will be made known to his servants, but his fury will be shown to his foes.
Thank you very much. I have a very good commentary on Isaiah, and there's a whole section on this, quite a long section on this part, and the heading simply is Mother Jerusalem. Mother Jerusalem. Mm-hmm. And this image of Jerusalem as mother has already been part of the prophecy of Isaiah for some time, and we've had it, and it's been sometimes as a metaphor of comfort, As other times, it has been seen as a or of hope. So, for example, in chapter 49, chapter 54, but then it has also been seen and used for the idea of bereavement, that when God's judgment falls upon Jerusalem, that Jerusalem, the Zion, is deprived of her children. And this is an image that also comes up in Jerusalem, is quoted in Matthew's Gospel at the slaughter of innocent, Rachel weeping for her children, for they are no more. And so we have this a very rich image of Jerusalem as our mother. Here's a little quiz question. The first prize is my admiration for your liturgical awareness. Who knows when or part of this is read in church, or rather sung in church?
It's done quite a lot.
There's one particular Sunday. This I'll give you no, okay, for the my undying admiration. For second prize, you get my long-standing admiration. The clues in the word mother.
Mother's Day?
There's no such thing in the
No,
church as
not
Mother's
that
Day.
one.
What's the proper name? What's it called? Mothering Sunday. Mother's Day is an American invention from the early 20th century. Nothing
Right.
to do with it. Mothering Sunday. There you go. I do make sure that my children write a card on Mothering Sunday as well. But yeah, Mothering Sunday. These verses, the introit for Mothering Sunday is rejoice with Jerusalem and be glad for her, all who love her, that you may nurse and be satisfied from her consoling breast. And we'll talk a little bit more about that, but it's a very, very rich imagery. And there are two, obviously, there are three things going on here at least: childbirth, nursing, and comfort, consolation. And our comfort, of course, is a rather prominent theme. For two points, 10 and 5 have gone. For 2 points, how does Isaiah 40 begin?
I've done putting comfort, comfort for you, my people.
Yes, very good. Comfort, comfort you, my people, says your God. And now this word comfort occurs. I mean, some translations hide it a little bit, but it occurs several times here. And here's this image. Before she was in labor, she gave birth. Before her pain came upon her, she delivered a son. That's any of you who have given birth, you said that sounds nice. And we've got this image of somebody giving birth without pain, without going into labor. Now, does that put you in mind of anything at all in the rest of the Bible?
Well, we didn't know if Mary suffered pain having the
It doesn't
baby.
say anything in the Bible about
No.
that. What's the first mention of child labor pains in the Bible?
In Genesis,
Eden after the fall.
After the fall, is
Yeah.
part of the punishment for sin
Yeah.
is labor
Babies.
pains. And now God promises that there will be painless labor or painless birth without labor pains. And so, even though it doesn't say so in this chapter, what was spoken of in the previous chapter, which is essentially a return to Eden, a new heavens and a new earth, the final solution, if you'll pardon the phrase, to the problem of sin, the abolition of sin. Sin brought into the world all kinds of trouble, including labor pains. And now, this new redemption that God is bringing about will be like childbirth without pain. That is to say, that God will have overcome our sin. And this new creation. Now, there is an image. You mentioned Mary, Rosemary. In Revelation 12, we have the image of a woman in labor giving birth to her son, and the dragon trying to destroy him, the son, and I, it seems to at least it seems to kind of echo this passage. But of course, there we have she's in anguish of labor, and there is still, and that takes place while the dragon is still threatening. Now, here again, it doesn't say she delivers a child, but it says she delivered a son.
Mm-hmm.
And it, you know, who, we say, who is that son that was delivered? There is a very old tradition within Christendom, which is not based on the Bible at all, that Mary was is ever Virgin Mary, so she remained virgin eternally, meaning also that she must have given birth in a way that did not violate her virginity. And that's not based on the Bible at all. It's a sort of pious opinion that, you know, that grew in the sort of early centuries of Christendom. But there have been people who say that she would have, you know, they in fact that Jesus' birth was fulfilled, that Mary gave birth without pain, because of her immaculate conception and then his virginal conception. It's all extremely unlikely and doesn't really fit in with what the Bible says about Jesus entering into our weakness and sharing in our mortality and all those things, and these ideas about Mary being immaculately conceived and things. They're just made up sort of ideas which aren't biblical and aren't, therefore, you know, we shouldn't propagate it, doctrines that aren't based in the Bible. Nevertheless, having said that, there's clearly here an echo, because we have had this image of a son being born already much earlier. Behold, a virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and shall call his name Emmanuel, meaning
God with us.
God is with us, yes. And but the if Revelation 12 is a picture of the birth of Jesus, Mary giving birth to Jesus and Satan trying to destroy him, as happened at the slaughter of the innocents, temptation in the wilderness, temptation in the garden, excuse me, and indeed the crucifixion of Christ, which is an attempt to, you know, a foolish and misguided attempt to destroy God's Son, and it's an image of the church while it awaits the consummation of all things, while it awaits the abolition of sin and death, awaits the coming glory of Christ's kingdom when he comes to rescue and redeem us eternally from sin, death, and the devil, and bring us into the eternal life. Hence the image of childbirth in anguish. Then this, although it comes before in time, before Revelation, in fact, is a picture of a time after that. It's a picture of the creation, the final creation of God's people. Because we see this is, to use a term that you all love so much, eschatological picture. It's a picture of the end times, of what is yet to come.
Mm-hmm.
And it's unlike anything else. Verse 8, who has heard such a thing? Who has seen such things? Shall a land be born in one day? Shall a nation be brought forth in one moment? I mean, it took 450 years in Egypt for the people of Israel to kind of become a nation. And that's quick. For as soon as Zion was in labor, she brought forth her children. And this is looking to the future redemption. And it's, again, it's predicated on God's faithfulness. Shall I bring to the point of birth and not cause to bring forth, says the Lord? Shall I, who cause to bring forth, shut the womb, says your God? Implied answer, of course, is no. God is faithful and he fulfills and keeps what he has promised. And so that's the beginning and the creation of the church. And if that's the case, then it calls for rejoicing. And it's calling now, it's addressing address is widely, it's not telling, it doesn't say rejoice Jerusalem, but it says to the rest of the world, rejoice with Jerusalem and be glad for her, all you who love her. Rejoice with her in joy, all you who mourn over her. So those all who you saw Jerusalem in ruins, all you who saw what seemed like the end of everything when God's judgment fell upon her, now you can rejoice because God has given new birth and a new life. And it is a new birth and a new life. And when we say new birth and new life, does that bring anything to mind?
Baptism.
Yeah. Which is a birth without pain. So there is an image, you know, baptism as a new birth is it's more than an image, it's a spiritual fulfillment of of the reversal of the curse of sin. When we're baptized, we are born again, born from above, and without labor, without anguish, without pain, simply by the word of God. So in every baptism, even I just said that this is kind of the birth that comes at the end, you know, the kind of creation, it's already happening now. Because, as you recall, perhaps, eschatology always means now and not yet. It refers to the end of all things is yet to come, but it is already present amongst us. It's present among us by faith and in hope, because God is already bringing a foretaste of these things. You know, we're not yet sitting at the marriage feast of the Lamb in God's Christ's kingdom, and yet we already come to feast on his body and blood at this Lord's table. We are not yet redeemed from sin and death and devil, and yet we already receive the remission, not just the not just the pardon, but also the remission. That is to say, God forgives us and removes our sins from us now. So that Jesus can say to us, whoever believes in me will never die. And we can say that, you know, we can go to the funeral of a Christian and say, yeah, yeah, she's not dead. She's just asleep, like Jairus' daughter. And likewise, we have not yet woken up the morn of the resurrection into eternal light and life, and yet we have already been baptized into Christ's resurrection. Does anybody here like technical terms? Well, if you do, the word is proleptic. We already proleptically participate in the kingdom to come. That is to say, it hasn't come yet, but we are already ahead of time. We are already taking part in it. And so, also, therefore, the fate of Jerusalem is, like the life of Christ and like all humanity, death and resurrection. Death and resurrection. Death is grievous. When Jesus died, people wept. But the greater the grief, the greater the joy afterwards. You know, if Jesus went to bed on a Friday night and woke up on Saturday morning, people were pleased to see him, but the joy was nothing compared to when he was laid in the tomb and then they saw him. And those who rejoice with Jerusalem, who share in Jerusalem's faith, also share in her fate. So what's the end result? That you may nurse and be satisfied from her consoling breast. And it's not just a nourishing breast, but a consoling breast. And this consoling is exactly the same word as comforting. So it's her comforting breast. And that you may drink deeply with delight from her glorious abundance. You know, one of the things that happens in famines, and which is, you know, must be emotionally one of the harder things when there's a famine, that mothers, when they become malnourished, they run out of milk. You know, they try to feed their children, but because they themselves haven't eaten, their breasts run dry. And now God says, you know, it speaks of Jerusalem feeding her children with glorious abundance, or an abundance of glory. And the kind of the metaphor changes, but it kind of extends in the next verse. I will extend peace to her like a river. You know, and peace, remember, what does peace mean in the biblical in the biblical context? It's
within your life with God.
Peace with God, yes. Yeah. So
still,
well, there's ideas of stillness and end of enmity, but it really means kind of all round well-being, where everything is as it should be, and everything is in its place. So it's this all round well-being, and so your peace will to her come like a river. You know, this unstoppable force that comes, and but the force is that of well-being. And so, you take this kind of nursing at Jerusalem's breasts, but actually there's such an abundance, it's a river of peace. And the glory of the nations, or potentially perhaps the wealth of the nation, but the idea that the nation, the glory of the nations will also flow to Jerusalem like an overflowing stream. So whatever is glorious in the world will also be transported to Jerusalem. Which is again something we've heard repeatedly how the wealth of the nations will come to Jerusalem, how the kings of the nations will come and worship, how and so on. And here we see an image that we've already seen once before. You shall nurse and you shall be carried upon her hip and bounced upon her knees. And this is a kind of a picture of joy and intimacy and closeness. And verse 13, now hammers the point home, just in case you didn't get it, three times. As one whom his mother comforts, so I will comfort you. So you shall be comforted in Jerusalem. And in fact, the comfort that we derive from Jerusalem, that is the comfort the church brings to us, is in fact God himself comforting us. And you shall see, and your heart shall rejoice, and your bones, instead of being dried and withered, they shall flourish like the grass, and the hand of the Lord shall be known to your sons. What does that represent? What's the hand of the Lord represent?
Power.
Power and... What do you use your hand for?
Caring.
Well, generally.
Well, picking things up.
Doing things.
Yeah.
Yeah, you use your hands to do
working.
Things. So God, to give, the hand of the Lord shall be known to his servants. In other words, God will be at work. You see his actions, the effect of his work. And he shall show his indignation against his enemies. And again, as always, if you have enemies... and your defender is angry with your enemies, then that's the really good news for you, because he will be now your defender. And what this whole section leads us to really understand is what is the church? What is the church? And this passage teaches it to us. A third century church father, bishop of Carthage called Cyprian, once said quite famously, he wrote quite... because of this, his particular situation where the church was really, like in Isaiah's time, divided because of persecution and people who kind of deny the faith during time of persecution because it suited them and then wanted to be treated as normal Christians when persecution ended. And it caused all sorts of trouble. Just like in Isaiah's time, the church was divided. And so he had to write on the subject of what the church is and in various ways. And one of the famous sayings was that, you cannot have God as your father unless you have the church as your mother.
Mm-hmm.
You cannot have God as your father unless you have the church as your mother. Now, what does that mean? What he means by that is this, well, first of all, the picture of the church as mother comes from here. The church, you know, the church in Jerusalem is a Zion in the Old Covenant. The place where God comes to meet his people, place where he's chosen, is for us the church. Because in the church, that is to say, where the gospel is preached and the sacraments are administered, there God comes into our midst. Because he's present in his word and Christ is present in the sacraments. And the Holy Spirit works through the word and so on. And just as a mother gives birth to her children, so also... but, you know, not without the father. You know, there is no, apart from, well, no, let me, I was going to say heresy, I'll better not. You know, no mother ever gave birth without the involvement of a father. I was going to say, apart from Virgin Mary, because the Virgin Mary, of course, is the same as true, just it was not a human father. God is the father of Jesus Christ. And that a mother gives birth to a child is not something she does without the involvement of the Father, in the same way the church does nothing on her own. But in the church, God gives birth to his children through holy baptism. He gives them life through his word by creating faith in them. And both, so if you like, metaphorically by the word and literally in the sacrament of the altar, he feeds his children. So the church is the mother who gives birth to us, because in the church we are baptized and nourishes and cherishes us and trains and instructs us, just as a mother would. And by the way, if ever you think that the Bible takes dim view on women, there is no corresponding role for men in the salvation at all. This is a purely feminine image. God is the father, and the church is the mother, and everybody else, male and female, we are the children. In other words, there's something very beautiful about motherhood and the female body as a picture of the means of our salvation. And the key goal of this is God's comfort. This is why the Book of Concord spends a huge amount of time, in the Book of Concord, one of the repeated themes all the time is the importance of having a clear conscience. How important, for example, Letter to the Hebrews talks about this, Paul says this to the pastoral letters, Timothy and Titus also, the importance of having a clear, clean conscience before God. That is to say, that our conscience does not accuse us. And because of our sins, there is much to accuse, and we need to be comforted. And it's, you know, if you imagine a child who, you know, disobeys a parent, disobeys mother, and ends up breaking something precious and valuable. And it might lead to disciplinary action, but one of the most important things the mother can do is say to the child, it's okay, I still love you. I was reading a book recently, the book I was mentioning to you, it's all kind of written from the perspective of a child, a lot of it, and the child says something tactless and thoughtless to her mother. And the mother, instead of being angry, becomes very serious and said, you know, do you realize that when you say things like that, you'll be loved just a little bit less? And then she goes on the rest of the book as being the one who's less loved. She thinks of herself as being less loved. You know, it's a failure of motherhood. Instead of saying, that's really hurtful, and there's but, you know, I forgive you and I'm still your mother, I still love you. And this is what God does through the gospel. He comforts us. And he doesn't only comfort us because in our sorrows, which is good enough, you know, in many ways, he said, well, that's wonderful already. But he comforts us when our sorrows are brought upon us by ourselves. Contrition is sorrow for sin. When we contrite, we are sorrowful for that we have sinned. And it's part of the and this is an important thing to remember as well, is part of the sanctification of Christians, that as we grow in holiness, we become more, not less, sorrowful about our sin. Because we begin to care. As we grow in faith, we care more, not less. And then to know that that's why we need to hear the gospel again and again, because God desires to comfort us. You are forgiven. So like in the confession of sin in Compline, we have that triple, you know, God, pardon, forgiveness, and remission of all your sins. Comfort, comfort, comfort. Your sins are pardoned, they're remitted, and they're forgiven. You're like, you know, is anything, you know, are there any other words we could use just to say, really, you do not have to be concerned anymore. God takes them all away. And this he does in the church. Not because he can't do it any other way, but he chooses to do so, so that we always know where to go. You know, he says, you know, when I call, they did not answer. Well, how do I know that God is calling? Well, you need to go where God is speaking. Where is God speaking? Wherever his word is proclaimed. So go there, and then you know that God is calling. And when you sit in church, and you're being called to, you know, the preacher is calling people to repentance. If you're sitting there, he's calling you to repentance. And if the pastor is proclaiming sins forgiven, and you happen to be there, he's talking about your sins. And so you don't have to worry or doubt. It's there for you. Just like a child is not responsible for its own nappies, for its own feeding, for its own comfort. No, that's the mother's job. They just need to stick with mother. And in the same way, this is the image also of the Christian church. You know, so when people say, do I have to go to church to be a Christian? It's a bit like saying, do I have to be near my mother or with my mother to be a child? No, you don't have to. It doesn't make you a child to be near your mother, but because you're a child and your mother, you'd be very silly not to. And you'd probably you'd be hurt and harmed by not being there.
It's a place of safety.
It is a place of safety, and it is the only place of safety. You know, I think that a metaphor is very well chosen, unsurprisingly, given the Holy Spirit is very wise. But, you know, if you think of a baby, you know, nursing child, it is entirely vulnerable, entirely incapable, and very, very fragile. And it's as safe and as well as the mother's care is good. This is why, you know, we have things like social services where mothers are not capable of looking after their children. Authorities step in and first support, and if that doesn't work, they remove the child so that the child is cared for. But there is no social service in God's kingdom. We have a good mother. But this is also why it's important, you know, it's, and when we say the church, we're not talking about the ELCE or our local congregation. We're talking about the body of Christ. And this is also one reason why it's really, really important that we seek places where the gospel is rightly preached and the sacraments are rightly administered, so that we get the divine care. And we should always seek, I mean, seek what a friend of my father's who just turned 80, and is a book of essays was published in his honor just last month. And the title of the book is his slogan that he's been sort of hammering away for the last 40 years at least. Said, you know, that we need to find the true altars and the true pulpits. True altars and true pulpits. In other words, seek places where the gospel is rightly preached and the sacraments are rightly administered, because that's where Christ is, and that's where we then receive the nourishment, comfort, protection, and also admonition and instruction that we need. And that sometimes means difficult things. It might mean that we have to travel long distance, or it might mean that we have to leave one fellowship of people who are important to us and go somewhere else so that we get this, because we need it. Any further any questions on that, any further reflections on that? I mean, it's sort of a frustratingly profound topic, in the sense that, you know, we could spend hours on just this. Jennifer's just put in a question in the chat. I thought I heard that the church is the most safe but also the most dangerous place you can be. Can this be simultaneously be true? Not simultaneously. Oh, the statement can, but being in church, not. It's dangerous in that it can be dangerous in the sense that you can, if you are in this kind of church that isn't good for you, that isn't faithful to the word and institution of Christ, then you are in a dangerous place, because you can easily be led astray. The moment there are plenty of sincere, faithful, you know, well-meaning Christians who are nevertheless mistaken or have misunderstandings about the faith in a way that can be really, really dangerous for oneself. You know, for example, if you are in an environment where everybody believes in the Bible and they take it really serious, they believe that Jesus died for the sins of the world, but the sermons never actually proclaim the gospel, but the sermons are always encouraging you to live the Christian life in this way and that way, without proclaiming the gospel, it can be very dangerous for you, because if you don't get the comfort of the gospel, your tank will run empty very quickly, and it can lead you either to despair, because, well, I'm hearing all these things, but I couldn't see it in my own life. Or it can lead you to pride, because you think, oh, you know, if pastor told me to do this, this is, and look at me, I've done quite well. You know, we can only do that which we, you know, we can only do anything when we are nourished and equipped. And which is, and in that sense, it is dangerous. It can be dangerous. But if the church is a faithful church, then it is safe. So no, it should be. If you are in a faithful church, it is always safe. Well, the danger is that if for one reason or another you don't find a safe church or a faithful church. And I really want to reiterate this: when I say faithful and unfaithful, I don't mean you know, lazy or bad Christians or people not proper Christians. But it's enough to be misguided with the best of intentions to place yourself in danger. And these things can go really, you know, they, especially, you know, over time, these things shape us. I have this sometimes with you know, in some sort of mission situations, I've had this with people, you know, people who are Christians, go to a church and say, well, I agree with, for example, I agree more with the Lutheran Church's teaching of baptism than I do with my own church, but we constantly go there because they've got good children's ministry. If, for example, or they, and then, we have all our friends there, and it's a really good place for us to be. And I always, I have this struggle and say, well, it's not a good place for you to be. He said, even if you, you can filter all the sermons, insert the, baptism into there or whatever it is, you are being shaped by what you hear, and your children are being shaped by what you hear. And it's important, it's not these, these aspects of doctrine, for example, they're not just sort of bolt-ons. You're saying, well, I've got this, it's not like, choosing the color of your car. It doesn't matter whether it's red or green or blue, as long as it's got a Porsche engine, is a Porsche, right? These are the actual engine parts. If your baptism is wrong, it's like, I've got this car, it doesn't have a carburetor or fuel injection system, but in every way, it's a normal car. Say, well, I think there's a slight problem here. This is a great car. It's only got three wheels, but we only believe in three wheels. And you'll say, well, you can drive with three wheels for quite a while, but then when things go cropper, they can go really badly cropper. So I don't know if that answers your question, Jennifer. I hope it does. If not, ask away. Good. Carol, could you read for us from verse 15 to the end?
For behold, the Lord will come in fire, and his chariots like the storm wind, to render his anger in fury, and his rebuke with flames of fire. For by fire will the Lord execute judgment, and by his sword upon all flesh. And those slain by the Lord shall be many. Those who sanctify and purify themselves to go into the gardens, following one in the midst, eating swine's flesh and the abomination and mice, shall come to an end together, says the Lord. For I know their works and their thoughts, and I am coming to gather all nations and tongues, and they shall come and see my glory, and I will set a sign among them, and from them I will send survivors to the nations, to Tarshish, Put, and Lud, who draw the bow, to Tubal and Javon, to the coastlands afar off, that they have not heard my fame or seen my glory, and they shall declare my glory among the nations. And they shall bring all your brethren from all the nations as an offering to the Lord upon horses and in chariots and in litters and upon mules and upon dromedaries to my holy mountain Jerusalem, says the Lord. Just as the Israelites bring their cereal offering in a clean vessel to the house of the Lord. And some of them also I will take for priests and for Levites, says the Lord. For as the new heavens and the new earth, which I will make, shall remain before me, says the Lord, so shall your descendants and your name remain. From new moon to new moon, and from Sabbath to Sabbath, all flesh shall come to worship before me, says the Lord. And they shall go forth and look on the dead bodies of the men that have rebelled against me, for their worm shall not die, their fire shall not be quenched, and there shall be an abhorrence to all flesh.
And here endeth the prophecy of Isaiah on a beautiful gospel note of unquenched fire. And so we come to this eschatological image to God's arrival on earth with fire. And when we have chariots like the whirlwind and got fire, reminiscent of Elijah's ascension to heaven with chariots of fire and a whirlwind, but now God comes to render his anger in fury. Peter writes in his second letter that the heavens and earth that now exist are stored up for fire, being kept until the day of judgment and the destruction of the ungodly. Clearly, it's a drawing on this passage here. And, God will, Paul writes about this in 1 Corinthians chapter 3 when he talks about the work of different ministers of the church and how they build on the foundation that has been laid, Jesus Christ, and how everyone's work will be tested by fire. The fire, what does fire do?
Burn.
And what is the end result of that?
Ash.
Yeah,
Everything's about
destruction,
destruction.
but also purification. So things being tested by fire, and again, this is the same image that comes at the very end of the Bible in the last chapter of Malachi, when the fire of God's judgment comes and all evildoers will be stubble. So when you know at the end of the harvest, you burn your field, the stubble on the field, and there's nothing left, but at the same time, it clears the ground of that which doesn't belong. And so this picture of judgment and by his sword. And again, this image is taken up in Revelation when Jesus comes in the final battle, when the nations gather against God and the Lamb. And then Jesus comes and with a word of his mouth, he destroys all his enemies. You know, this and the what is the sword? It is the word of God. And he will enter into judgment with all flesh. This phrase that we'll come across it again in a moment. That is to say, with all people. And so again, we have this picture here of that is, you know, clarified for us and made more detailed for us in the New Testament of the final judgment of all people. In the Catechism, we say, you know, in the third article of the Creed, we say of the Holy Spirit, he, on the last day, he will raise me and all the dead. And give eternal life to me and to all believers in Christ. And there shall be many slain by the Lord. And that is, you know, there's a sad reality that many, many will be destroyed rather than saved. And salvation in the Bible properly speaks of that day. When we speak of, you know, being saved, its key point is that we will be saved on the last day. We say that we are already saved now. Because God is already saving us from the judgment to come. But salvation most commonly refers to the last day. That, you know, when God comes to judge with fire and sword, we will be rescued from the fire and the sword, as hence salvation. And who are they? They are, again, we're back to false worship. Those who sanctify and purify themselves, I follow the kind of decrees of God's law about purification, to go into the gardens, which is sort of almost certainly a sort of reference to pagan worship. There are sacred groves and things like that that were common aspects of pagan worship in the ancient world. Following one in the midst. Who's that? We don't really know. It's a bit unclear. Some leader, king, priest, whoever is that they follow somebody's lead, but not God's word. That's the point. Eating pig's flesh and the abomination of mice. These are unclean. So according to Leviticus 11, eating, you know, pigs are unclean, but as are also mice. So are eating unclean animals, and they shall come to an end together, declares the Lord. So all the worshippers, false worshippers. So we're not talking about irreligious people. We're talking about people who are religious, but whose worship is displeasing to God. For I know their works and their thoughts, and the time is coming to gather all nations and tongues. And this, again, we see this in Revelation chapter 7. We have this multitude that no one could number from every tribe, nation, language, and nation, that all the world shall see, shall come and see my glory, God's glory. Jesus speaks of the light, you know, like a lightning is, you know, is seen from east to the west. So there's lightning in the sky, everyone can see wherever you are. And when God's glory comes, all people shall see. We already had this prophecy early on in Isaiah 60. And I will set a sign among them. What is that sign? Ultimately, the sign is Christ crucified. Mm-hmm. When Jesus says that I shall be lifted up and draw all people to myself. Mm-hmm. The sign that God sets up is of the glorification of Christ by his crucifixion. And the Christ crucified and risen is the sign that gathers all nations to God to see God's glory. And then survivors are sent to the nations. And we've got this place, Tarshish, Pul and Lud, Tubal and Javan, And we can't be entirely sure of all these places. Some of them are mentioned in the genealogies in Genesis 10 and 11. Tarshish is thought to be in basically the Atlantic coast of Spain. Pul and Lud possibly refer to a sort of Ethiopian Arabia. Tubal is Caucasus, and Ajavan is the kind of the Ionic coast of what we in Asia Minor, so modern day Turkey. And essentially, what these place names do, they basically draw a line around the known world. As far, you know, this is the extent of the world that was known in the biblical times by the people. And as it, in other words, we could say to the edges of the known world. What does Jesus say to the apostles? Make disciples of all nations. And preach the gospel must be preached to the all creation. And so to the, you know, and he sends them on the, before his ascension to the end of the earth. And that is being fulfilled. This prophecy is being fulfilled in our day as the gospel is being preached. And these are, you know, to places that have not heard my fame or seen my glory, and they shall declare my glory among the nations. So this is not just salvation of Israel, this is salvation for all nations. The gospel to the Gentiles was not invented by Saint Paul or Barnabas. It was God's plan all along. And they, these nations, shall bring all your brothers from all the nations as an offering. We had this picture before, how the kings of the earth will carry the children of Israel on their shoulders and in their lap, in their arms. And now again, but this time the picture is even more impressive. They shall bring them as an offering to the Lord, horses and chariots and litters and mules and dromedaries. It's like this sort of caravan of every kind of animal transport that they can think of, even litters, you know, carried by animals and humans. Every way, you know, so, you know, we might say in sort of cars and bicycles and motorbikes and buses and taxis and vans and, you know, whatever you can think of, they will build this great caravan and bring as an offering to the Lord, as a gift to the Lord, God's people. Just as Israelites bring their grain offering in a clean vessel to the Lord. And this is a pleasing sacrifice to God, pleasing offering. Because they're doing it too, in response to seeing the glory of God. And they're serving God's people. This is part of the priestly work of the church. You know, God calls Israel a kingdom of priests in Exodus 19. And in 2 Peter, we're told that we are a holy nation, a royal priesthood. And it is essentially to bring the glory of God to the nation. Jesus speaks about this in Matthew 5. You know, you are the light of the world, he says to his disciples. You are the light of the world. And let your light so shine before men that they will see your good deeds and give glory to your Father in heaven. It's exactly this. It doesn't, it's not sharing the gospel in words. There's a terrible lie that is told all the times, you know. Allegedly said by Saint Francis of Assisi, always preach your gospel. If necessary, use words, which is a stupid thing to say, quite frankly, because the gospel is words. How can you bring news without using words? But Jesus also says that when we live in accordance with God's word, which is what good works is, faithfully, that speaks volumes. That is a light that shines and draws people to see the glory of God, because when we live by God's word, God does good things in our lives and through our lives in the lives of others as well. And it cannot remain invisible. And some of these Gentiles also, I will take for priests and for Levites, says the Lord. In other words, they are now sanctified so completely that they can in fact serve in the sanctuary of God. I have a colleague, I shan't mention the name, who thinks that this is an argument for the church should have priests and deacons, who should have pastors and deacons. I don't know. But certainly, you know, the sanctification of the people is so complete of the nations of the Gentiles is so complete that they are in fact treated as members of the royal of the holy tribe of the priests. That is to say, they have been entirely merged and become one with Israel. They're no longer distinct from. And this in well, this gathering of ours is a good picture of it. We are sharers in these blessings of God, even though we are not direct descendants of Abraham. For as the new heavens and the new earth that I make shall remain before me, which is forever, says the Lord, so shall your, and I'll translate it accurately, seed and your name remain. Now this goes right back to the promise to Abraham. The blessings on Abraham's seed and his name, which, remember, will all the nations of the world should be blessed through them. That's what God said. And this is now being fulfilled. So this prophecy reaches backwards to the promises to Abraham and forwards to the promises that are fulfilled in Christ. And all flesh shall come to worship before me from new moon to new moon and from Sabbath to Sabbath. New moon was always the start of each month. And it was therefore, you know, these Sabbaths are weekly and new moons are monthly. And they set the calendar for the worship of Israel. So you had weekly, if you look in Law of Moses, these are repeated places in Exodus and Leviticus, you know, the festivals. So it's the weekly festival, the Sabbath, and then there are the annual festivals, which are such and such a month. And so they set the calendar for worship. And so now every month and every week, all the time, continually, if you like, all flesh shall come to worship before me, declares the Lord. And that phrase, all flesh, is really, we had it already, but in Joel 2, 28, we will hear this on Sunday because it's Pentecost. God will promise his spirit to all flesh. And in fact, Jesus, in his high priestly prayer in John 17, prays, "You have given, you the Father have given him, the Son, authority over all flesh, to give eternal life to all whom you have given him. And this is eternal life, that they know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. And I glorify you on earth," he says. So in Jesus, again, these are things are being fulfilled. And this Sunday's, and it's great that we finish this on just before Pentecost. You know, Sunday is Pentecost, the giving of the Spirit. This promise begins its fulfillment on the day of Pentecost, when the gospel is preached in all the languages, known languages at the time, and then thereafter in more and more languages, including English today. So that all flesh shall come and worship before God. And it ends with this because, as I said at the beginning, because we this is given to us in the midst of our, you know, in the midst of the church's history, we are still in that time, penultimate time between Christ's resurrection and ascension and his return in glory. So these things have been set in motion, but they're not yet fulfilled. And there are many dangers that beset us. And so the prophecy ends with a reminder of the alternative. And it comes, is given as a promise, but the promise is at the same time says as a warning. They shall go out and look on the dead bodies of the men who have rebelled against me. Their worm shall not die, their fire shall not be quenched, and they shall be an abhorrence to all flesh, the same all flesh that will worship before the Lord. Where have you heard the phrase before? Or rather after, worm shall not die and their fire shall not be quenched. Jem, you look like you're about to answer.
Yeah,
so Jesus uses it says this in and it's in Mark chapter 9, Mark 9 verse 48, where he says, "If your eye causes you to sin, tear it out. It is better for you to enter the kingdom of God with one eye than with two eyes be thrown into hell, where their worm does not die and their fire is not quenched. For everyone will be salted with fire." And so like Jesus takes the same passage from Isaiah and uses a warning to his disciples that to be always on our guard against sin, always on our guard against unbelief, always on our guard against taking our eyes off the promise and conforming ourselves to this world, so that we hold on to that thing which we already received by faith, the promises of a new heaven and a new earth, which shall never pass away, where we shall worship God with all flesh for all eternity.
Mm-hmm.
And on that note, and only a couple of minutes over time, we come to the end of Isaiah.
Mm-hmm.
So in just under a year, we got through the whole great book, the longest book of the Bible. There's a lot of detail, and I would really recommend that you maybe take some time over the next few weeks, just read through Isaiah again,
mm-hmm.
and see how it all fits together. It's a wonderful, wonderful book. And I have had some thoughts about how we might, you know, there's so much more than one could say about that Isaiah, but also Isaiah is a very important book for the writers of the New Testament. I made various references to how it's used in the New Testament.
Mm-hmm.
And I'm almost tempted to think about, you know, maybe having a Bible study or two on just seeing how Isaiah crops up in the New Testament in different ways. Now that we looked at it in his own context, might be interesting.
Mm-hmm.
Are there any, just before we close, any final questions, comments, thoughts? Yes.
I heard from someone there's a theological thing that this Isaiah 66 books can be split in two, like, I don't know exactly which chapters, but first half can be said that it is Old Testament and second half is more of about the second coming and the New Testament. Is it true or like, is it?
Yeah, so there is different scholars. There's a theory that Isaiah is in two parts, 1 to 39 and 4 to 66. Some people have said it's in three parts. 1 to 39, 40 to 55, 56 to 66, and for various reasons. I think, there are various shifts in emphasis as we go through, but I don't think it's particularly helpful to think like that, because it's more cyclical than that. There are cycles of warning and promise throughout.
Mm.
And it's like, instead of, you know, you kind of... it's more like spiral that goes around, you know, and then you come around to the same themes, but if from a different angle, it kind of builds a case repeatedly. And yeah, there is a shift at the end of 39, but I do think that it's more helpful. We've received it as a book, and to think it's just to see it as a whole. So many of the promises to do with Christ are in the early chapters, for example,
mm-hmm.
in chapter 7.
Mm.
Chapter 14, as well as in 53 and onwards. But yeah, that's a good question. But yeah, it's best to see, you know, what it is always, as I always say about Old Testament books, we need to understand what it's saying in its own time so that we understand what it's saying in our time. Yeah.
Mm-hmm.
Anything else? Anyone else? With any thoughts or questions do come up, do feel free to share. Share them in the future, or send me a note and we can share them and discuss them here together. But shall we close with prayer now? In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen. Lord God, Heavenly Father, we thank you and praise you that you have taken us on this long and profound journey of discovery through the prophecy of Isaiah. Thank you that you sent your Spirit to speak through him to your people of old, and that you still speak to us today. Give us your grace that we may rightly heed all the warnings, that we may remain humble and contrite in the presence of our sin and your holiness, that we always tremble before your word, hear and heed and receive what you speak to us, that living by faith in your Son, Jesus Christ, in daily repentance, we might receive the fulfillment of all these and many other glorious promises you make to us. We ask that your kingdom would continue to extend and grow, reach into the lives of those who do not yet know you, that instead of receiving your wrath and punishment, they may come to share with us in the gifts of your grace and glorify your name here on earth and eternally in heaven. Keep us and your whole church in the one true faith in your Son, Jesus Christ. And so may the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, the love of God, and the communion of the Holy Spirit be with us all. Amen.
Amen. Amen.